We'll be turning to 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, reading that chapter, and we will find here Solomon at his high point, and we'll look at some of the greatness of Solomon in this chapter, and keeping in mind, I hope, and that all of us should be intensely interested in his life, because he was a man who had so much potential. He was a man that was so full of the gifting of God, and yet at the end we're told that he went off into idolatry. And I want to know what causes someone to do that, especially someone who was so blessed and loved of God, as Solomon was. So here we're going to look at him at his highest point and consider what's going on in his life then. In the first verse it says, "So Solomon ruled over all of Israel. All these were his chief officials. There was Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. There was Eliphoreth and Ahijah, son of Shisha, secretaries. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, recorder. Benaniah, the son of Joadiah, commander-in-chief. Zodak and Abathar, the priests, and Azariah, son of Nathan, in charge of the district governors. Zabud, son of Nathan, a priest and advisor to the king. Ashar, palace administrator. Adoniram, son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Solomon had 12 districts of governors over all of Israel, who supplied provisions for the king and his royal household. Each one who had to provide supplies for 1 month in a year. These are their names: Ben-Hur, in the hill country of Ephraim; Ben-Decker of Mekaz; Shalibim, Beth-Shemiz, and Elion, Beth-Aran; Ben-Hezd, the Arboroth, Sokoth, and all of the land of Hefner were his." I hope you're having as much fun as I am. "Minadab in Nathor, Dor. He was married to to someone very special, daughter of Solomon. Bana, the son of Heliud, that was from a region that you're not familiar with, but it's below Jezreel, and that's close to some other areas that you're not familiar with. Ben-Gerber, in Ramana of Gilead. Ahinadab of Ido, in Manahem. Ahimeaz, son of Naphtali, married to Bashmuth, daughter of Solomon. Mana, son of Hushai, and Ashner and Aloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua, in Issachar. Shimei, son of Elah, in Benjamin. And Gerber, the son of Uri, in Gilead, the country of Shihon, king of the Amorites, and in the country of Og, king of Bashan. He was only governor over the district. Now, if you want to look those names up, there you might find some interesting information about them, and it might be useful, helpful to you. But we're not going to be going back through those names. It says, the people of Judah and Israel were numerous as the sands on the seashore. They ate and they drank and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subject all of his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deers and gazelles and roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms of the west of the Euphrates River, from Tifshath to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel and Dan, from Dan to Beersheba, lived safely, everyone under his own vine and their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to their proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and breadth of understanding, as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezrathite, wiser than Hermon, Calico, and Darda, the sons of Maho. His fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke about the animals and the birds and the reptiles and the fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So we recognize that Solomon is overseeing Israel at a very prosperous time, probably the most prosperous they ever had experienced. They were all proud that Solomon was their king, and even though he made great demands on them, they were all, I think, more than happy to bring their support to Solomon, their wonderful king. So we begin this chapter with the appointment of chief officials. Every national leader knows that governing a kingdom is too much for any one single man. Even Moses, when he was bringing the children of Israel to the promised land, was nearly exhausted and needed the advice of his father-in-law to tell him or to teach him that he, even though God spoke to him and was with him in a most powerful way, that even he needed to delegate authority lest it exhaust him, and he was more than happy to do that. The selection of cabinet members is the first and most important task of any new administration. We're going through that in our own nation right now. Competent administrators will mean a smooth-running government. Incompetence will handicap the best leaders, no matter how wise or how capable he is. Many kings of Israel chose from among their friends and their cohorts, from their immediate supporters. But Solomon, being a wise king, looked for people who had proven themselves under his father's administration. His father had had some very good men to serve him, and so these were the ones, or many of these were the ones that Solomon chose. Again, Azariah, the son of Zadok, was made high priest. Zadok was one of the two priests that served David faithfully, and Zadok carried the ephod before David as he inquired of the Lord. We remember seeing him a few times in David's administration. His son now is continuing, or has taken the role of high priest in his place under Solomon. Zadok and Abiathar served David as co-high priest in David's time. And we know now that they have, from verse 4, they have become common priests. Abiathar was dishonorably demoted because he had participated in a conspiracy against Solomon. And Zadok may have been reduced simply by his age. But instead of him, now there is a one man, the son of Zadok, who is chosen to be high priest by Solomon. Solomon recognizes the importance of godly counsel in his administration, just as his father did. But combining state and religion is a bad idea, and it has led to disastrous consequences throughout all of history. Anytime you have tried to combine statism or government with religion, it has always worked out to be a disaster. And if you question that, you can look at the history of the Holy Roman Empire and look at the history of England, about the times that the pilgrims had to depart from England and so forth. Those were critical times in which religion played a predominant role in the administration of government. That never works out well. And I think America has wisely chosen to see that religion and government must work in harmony, but independently of one another. Even Moses and Aaron were separated in their responsibilities, and they worked together. They worked in harmony, but they didn't try to condemn. Moses didn't try to take over the administration of priesthood, and Aaron, when he did, got into trouble, if you remember, and was his sister was smitten with leprosy because of that effort. And so there's a very clear indication that we have been wise in separating state from religion, in case you ever wondered about that. Elithor and Ahijah, sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Some translate secretaries to the word scribes. These men wrote up contracts and edicts and official correspondence. They were basically secretaries to the king. Jehoiada was a recorder, one who maintained the records necessary for the conducting of business and governed the nation. He served David in that capacity also. So he was also one of David's administrators. Benaiah, we recognize his name. He was commander-in-chief, just as he was for David. He replaced Joab, who had become unmanageable. Zabad, a priest who was a son of Nathan, was also made a special advisor to Solomon. His father helped secure Solomon's throne and had helped David through a number of instances where he needed the wisdom of God and even the rebuke of God. He was very faithful to David, and so now Solomon brings one of his sons into his council to help advise him. Abishar was a palace administrator. Solomon's court would be equal to accommodating the guest of probably the largest luxury hotel on the face of the earth in our time. Again, it took about 5 metric tons of flour, 30 head of cattle, 100 sheep and goats, plus an abundance of wild game every day to supply the demands of his administration and his palace. And that is an incredible undertaking. And so this man must have been a great administrator and oversaw Solomon's house. One source estimated that Solomon's house included, besides his personal family, which included 1,000 wives, 500 officials, servants, pensioners, plus countless guests that were continually coming from Solomon to visit Solomon, and perhaps even some of his administrators from all over the world. Adoniram was son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Labor constricted to work on the splendid building projects, including his palaces and temple, as well as performing many public services and taking care of the infrastructure such as it was in the kingdom. So this man had a great responsibility also. And these are the administrators under Solomon. Solomon chose them with extreme wisdom and turned everything over to them so that he didn't have to focus on every single detail in the kingdom. In verses 7 through 19, Solomon delegates governors over 12 districts to supply the royal household. The districts are located mostly within the boundaries of the 12 tribes, but they do not correspond exactly to the tribal allotments. Judah appears to have been exempt altogether, and Judah may have had a number of responsibilities just from the fact that that the whole court was within their tribal region. But in any case, they weren't required to deliver one of these 12 allotments that daily cared for the house of Solomon. Verse 12, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sands on the seashore, and they ate and drank and were very happy. Solomon's wealth and his blessings were shared by the whole nation. despite the levies that were laid upon them, they were happy, they were glad to, they were content under Solomon, and all of them enjoyed a reasonable amount of blessing and content. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, everyone under his own vine and under their own fig tree. That phrase is used metaphorically to describe times of peace and prosperity. Again, we see that this is a wonderful time to have lived in Israel. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. So that region goes all the way down to the Nile, and it goes all the way up to the Euphrates. You know, that's an enormous amount of land. It goes as far as the land is habitable to the east before you run into the deserts, and then all the way to the Mediterranean with the a small portion cut out for the Philistines. This is as close as Israel ever got to possessing the land that God had promised him, because God had promised Abraham all of that land, but they never came anywhere close to occupying all of that land, even though they never in fact possessed it under Solomon. Solomon ruled over all of the nations that did. All of the nations that reached beyond the borders of Israel were subject to Solomon. And so, by and large, he ruled over that entire area. We are told that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses, 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provision for Solomon and all who came to the king's table, and they saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and for the other horses. There were chariot horses and there were horses for riding, apparently. This is indicative of how greatly God has blessed Solomon. But it also indicates Solomon's neglect of God's word. So in the midst of all of this prosperity, in the midst of all of this blessing, it is important that we realize that Solomon is drifting from keeping the commands of the Lord. Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17 says this. Before they ever get to Israel, this is when Moses is leading them in the wilderness. Moses knows that they will ask for a king, and he is giving them some instructions. He says, the king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses. Does anybody have any trouble understanding what that means? He says, the kings must not acquire a great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Apparently, Egypt was the primary place for the obtaining of quality horses, especially those that are trained for war and so forth. But God says, don't go back there. Don't make your people go back there. Don't feel like you need to have a large number of horses. In fact, don't obtain for yourself a large number of horses. He must not take many wives. Can anybody help me understand that? You know, many is a, yeah, we're a many for some is few for others. But 1,000 is quite a number. I don't think anyone would say 1,000 was less than many. He must not take many wives. Why? Or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. We'll learn later on that silver was as common under Solomon's reign as stones are in our own communities. And that really silver was almost without value. They had so much of it, and gold was everything. It was plated with gold and covered with gold, and there was gold to spare. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. That's what God said. Thus saith the Lord. Not too many horses, not too many wives, and not too much wealth, not too much gold and silver. It appears that things went so well for Solomon and that he had been blessed with such great wisdom that he thought the warnings that applied to ordinary kings didn't apply to him. He was such a special man and was given such incredible wisdom that he must have felt that these commands of God didn't necessarily apply to him. God gave Solomon wisdom very great insight, and the breadth of his understanding was as measureless as the sands on the seashore. Again, you can't overstate the wisdom of Solomon. How well does wisdom, or how does wisdom correlate with righteousness? Does it help at all? How well does wisdom correlate with righteousness? Let's listen to Solomon on that. Since he has such great wisdom, let him teach us the correlation between wisdom and righteousness. The preamble of the book of Proverbs is stated in the first chapter, the first 7 verses. It begins this way: The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. That all sounds like it correlates very well with righteousness, doesn't it? For giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables and sayings and riddles of the wise. And then it concludes. The preamble concludes with one more statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but a fool despises wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what we have read in Deuteronomy would certainly be instruction, wouldn't it? What God had instructed through Moses. But he says the fools despise instruction. Well, verse 7 again is the cornerstone upon which all wisdom rests. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear can mean dread, as in the case of being afraid of being punished for your sins. And it can also mean respect and honor. Someone who fears someone many times has tremendous respect and honor for them. Both of these expressions of fear lead to wisdom. Sometimes we listen to God because we fear the consequences of not listening to Him or being disobedient to Him. Other times we are motivated by reverential awe. We are so in awe of God. He is so great that we are more than willing to surrender to anything that He would command or suggest. Whether we are moved by dread or by profound respect, fear causes us to listen closely and obey. If you fear God, you're going to listen closely to Him, and you're going to be very careful about how you go about handling His commandments. You're going to be careful to obey Him. If you fear God, you're going to obey Him. You're going to pay close attention. But as one becomes more self-confident, fear plays a smaller role in the relationship to whatever authority we're talking about. And in some cases, even respect begins to dwindle. The more self-confident you are, you think of a young man, a young child looking up to his father can do anything. He knows that if he doesn't obey his father, he's going to get a good licking, and he is very careful about all of that because he fears his father. Not only that, he respects his father. He admires him. He thinks he's the best father on the block. But as he grows up and gets into his own strengths and into his own abilities, begins to measure up to his own standards, many times the fear of his father and even the respect of his father can diminish. Spiritually speaking, self-consciousness breeds neglect, or self-confidence breeds neglect of God's and His word and His commandments. The more self-confident you are, and everybody wants to be self-confident these days, but put that warning on the box. The more self-confident you are, the less you will fear the Lord. If any man on earth ever had reason for self-confidence, it was Solomon, the wisest and most powerful and richest man on the face of the earth. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. The breadth of his understanding was as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than anyone else on the face of the earth. This is enormous measure of wisdom came to Solomon because of what? This enormous amount of why did God give him such an incredible measure of wisdom? It was because of his lack of confidence to begin with. 1 Kings 3:7, I am only a child. I do not know how to carry on my duties. And when he asked for wisdom to know how to walk before the children of Israel, God was exceedingly pleased and poured out an abundance of wisdom upon him that he now enjoys. But it all began with a lack of self-confidence. I'm only a little child, and how can I possibly rule these people? And again, it is reminiscent of Saul's attitude when he began. Samuel says about that, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become head of the tribes of Israel? When did he become head of the tribes of Israel? When was he chosen to be king? When he was small in his own eyes. Solomon lacked any confidence at all. And Saul also lacked any self-confidence. And so God chose them to be his leader because they lacked self-confidence and that he could use them and guide them and direct them. I think Solomon lost some of his fear or respect for God in the pursuit of his many achievements and the incredible accomplishments that he was able to perform. Again, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. There's something like 800 in the book of Proverbs. So there's a whole lot more than the book of Proverbs that Solomon had produced. 3,000. His songs numbered 1,005. 1,005 songs. I think any modern songwriter would be proud of that. He spoke about plant life from the cedars of Lebanon, which was the biggest known trees in all of the world at that time, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall, to the weeds that grow out of the cracks of the wall. He knew all of the vegetation life. He knew all about it and was a great student. He also spoke about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. That's a lot of expertise. That's a lot of education, a lot of knowledge. Can you imagine what a busy man Solomon was? How busy, how much did all of this require of time? If you were to ask him if he was losing respect for God, I'm sure he would answer, absolutely not. I am not losing respect for God. Neither am I losing my fear of the Lord. But he's so busy and so entangled in these various accomplishments that he's taking on, that he has probably very little time for the Word of God. He's writing for the Word of God. He's writing psalms and songs, and they praise God and they worship God. Did you know you can lose out from God with God even while you're doing Him service and attempting to glorify and honor Him? You can get so into the use of words and the construction of grammar, and you can get it so into producing magnificent poetry that everyone is amazed with, and you receive the applause of that. Pretty soon that can become the focus, that your abilities in service can become a focus that distracts you from the God that you are glorifying and that you are attempting to honor. Add to that his studies in nature and his administration over his own kingdom, his conducting relationship with other kingdoms. And on top of all of that, we read, from all the nations, people came and listened to Solomon's wisdom sent by all of the kings of the world who had heard his wisdom. So here he is doing all of these things, and he has people that still want to consume his time and want to, you know, a little time with Solomon so that we can hear. And so, and this is coming from all directions, from every king that is in the world. The amazing thing is that Solomon appears to somehow handle it all. Somehow he is able to do, he doesn't do a haphazard job anywhere. Everything he undertakes with quality. Once again, along with all this success and achievement, comes self-confidence, and with self-confidence, less reliance upon God. Either Solomon had not heard God's warning about amassing horses and wives, or he didn't take it seriously enough. One of the two. Either he hadn't heard God, or that part of the Word of God, or he wasn't taking it seriously. If he hadn't heard, He is not taking God's word seriously enough to search the word, search the writings, to find out what God has to say to his people and what he requires of his kings. So if he didn't understand or didn't run across that scripture, it's because he hadn't spent enough time in the word of the Lord. He has, perhaps, the feeling that he's got enough wisdom, he has enough knowledge, he has enough understanding that he can pretty much make it on his own. If he had heard the warning, he must have thought he was such an exception that he didn't need to consider what God had commanded. I know God has said that the love for many horses and many women will lead the king into idolatry. That's exactly what Moses said. If he starts accumulating large stables of horses and he accumulates many wives, it will lead him into idolatry. But Solomon thought, surely not me. Those are for weak and foolish men. For weak and foolish kings, I can handle it. I have insight. I know what is dangerous and what's not dangerous. 1 Corinthians 12 and 10, Paul says, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For while I am weak, then I am strong." I've referred to this passage or these thoughts of Paul on more than one occasion, especially in relation to Solomon. Paul's conclusion is, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, I need God. It's what Paul is saying. Who wouldn't want to be as rich and as wise as Solomon? Think of the influence that he had among all of the nations, that so much so that they're sending ambassadors just to hear his wisdom. What a wonderful thing it would be to have that kind of influence. How could you use it for God? How you could use it for God? But if it's a choice between greatness of Solomon and the humility of being weak and dependent upon God, Paul says, I choose the latter. How about you? If you have the opportunity to have all of the gifts and all of the wealth of Solomon, or if you have the opportunity to be made so weak and so dependent that you couldn't live without God, which are you going to choose? I know what most of us would choose. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion something that nobody believes, that nobody in the world believes, and only a few of those in the church believe. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you believe that? Jesus said it. How hard is it? "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone rich to enter the kingdom of God." It's hard to get into the kingdom of God. Would you like to thread a needle with a camel? Now, I know that there are those people that kind of, you know, talk about little holes in the wall and how you had to take all of the stuff off the camels to get them through. And, you know, I know that story. I know what they're talking about. But I believe he's talking about the needle of an actual eye, the eye of an actual needle, excuse me. Because the reason I believe that is because he says, with man it is impossible. That's why. He's saying it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, as hard as it is for you to get a camel through the eye of a needle, and whatever that means, he goes on to say, with man that is impossible. But he does go on to say a little later on, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Okay? So there's our loophole. With man it is impossible, but with God it's all. The trick is the words with God. The wealthier and the more influential we are, the less time we feel the need to wait upon God and to learn of Him, to pray and to seek His will. The wealthier you are, and if you don't believe it, just take Christ's word for it. The richer you are, the harder it's going to be for you to depend on God rather than just using your bank account to get you through every challenge and through every need that you might face. Again, Jesus said, but with God, all things are possible. Without God, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Without God, it's not hard. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The problem is, when you're rich, it's hard to be with God. Jesus makes that point too. He says, no man can serve two masters. If you love money, if you love wealth, if you love riches, you will probably not have much love or affiliation with God. And if you love God, you will not love mammon. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and what? Hate the other. Or you will cling to the one and despise another. You cannot love God and money. That's why it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless God is with him. With God, all things are possible. But you are dealing with the enemy of God, and you're trying to use the enemy of God for the kingdom of God, for the benefit of God. Is that how it works? Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus. Stand and walk. Silver and gold have I none. That was the beginning of this miracle. If we have lots of silver and gold and people come to us with their needs and stuff, we won't need to pray for them. We will pay their debts, and we will secure their mortgages, and we will pay their hospital expenses, and we'll do all of these wonderful good things. Silver and gold have I plenty. So here, take a little. And God is forgotten. God is left in the background. There is no glory for God. There is no miracle that comes out of that kind of thinking. So when I'm wondering, what happened to Solomon? What happened to Solomon? I need to know what happened to Solomon. A man of the greatest wisdom, and here I am, just a little twerp mentally. I'm just a small person. Mentally, he was a giant for God. He was a giant in God's grace. He was a giant in God's blessing. What happened to Solomon? Solomon became self-confident, I believe. And we can't be self-confident and relate to God and walk with God and to be with God. If Solomon was going to make it with all the blessings of God, he was going to need to stay closer to God than he had ever been. Remember his father, David? What did David do most of his life? He lived in caves and hid from enemies and was driven from one point to another. Not till the very end did he secure the kingdom. And even at that, he had his own sons that rose up against him. He was not a great and a successful king, but he was a king who called continually upon God. Continually said, God, help me. My enemies have surrounded me. God, have mercy on me. Forgive me my sins, Lord, that are separated. God, I can't abide your absence. I need you to be here. I'm dependent upon you, God. That David, that king, throne was established forever. The great king of prosperity, wealth, and glory, his kingdom splits immediately upon his death. All of this means something. It means that we need to think about our values. What do you value more than God? What do you want more than God? What is the greatest gift you can ask for other than God's presence and God's guidance and God's word and God's truth and his commandments? Amen. Well, to me, this is good news. Very good news. I just spent two weeks on my back with pain and suffering. And during that time, I called out on the Lord numbers of times, and I'm sure you may have prayed for me too. We were calling out to God. And I searched my heart, and I searched my soul. And God was everything to me at that time, but it was because in my weakness, he was made strong. If I have a choice between that and all of the splendor of Solomon, this with God close by, the other with all of the distractions of the splendor and the greatness of Solomon, I choose my life. I choose me. Because I would be afraid to be Solomon.